We read from God's Word this morning, Luke 10, beginning at verse 21. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, beginning at verse 21. And we will read through verse 37. Jesus, in the context, has just sent 70 of his disciples out preaching the gospel. He gave them power and authority over serpents and scorpions and all the powers of the enemy, even Satan himself. And having returned, they are rejoicing that their mission has been accomplished, and Jesus is rejoicing as well. With that, we take up, he instructs them to rejoice, especially in the fact that their names are written in God's book of life. Now at verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. And now we take up the parable which was occasioned by a certain lawyer who wasn't hearing a thing that Jesus was saying, and nevertheless becomes the occasion for some extremely important teaching of our Lord concerning the meaning of the sixth commandment of his law, thou shalt not kill. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, that is the lawyer, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. This is the word of God, and it's on the basis, especially of that parable, but a host of other passages, that we have the truth concerning the requirement, the meaning, the significance of Commandment 6 of God's law, Thou shalt not kill. Lord's Day 40, questions 105, 6, and 7. Question 105. What doth God require in the 6th commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also, the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. Question 106. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. Question 107. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And now notice how practical, if you will, the fathers become in this. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. How? To show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. How many people did you kill last week? Whoa, you say. What in the world are you asking, Prof? I'll ask it again. How many people did you kill last week? You say, I'm not a murderer. I don't even own a gun, much less did I shoot anyone or knife anyone or choke anyone to death or what have you. I haven't murdered anybody. That goes on in the world of sin. Yes, of course. The statistics on murder are staggering, grim, even shocking. We live between 2 large cities, Detroit to the east, Chicago a little to the south and west. We hear about it every day, even in the media around the medium city called Grand Rapids. But I haven't murdered anybody. As soon, however, as we understand what God commands in this word of His called the Sixth Commandment, and what God considers murder to be, we will have to admit that yes, by nature, we too are murderers. How so? Well, look at the Catechism once more. It captures in a wonderful way the biblical teaching on murder and informs us that the Bible teaches, number one, that murder is the very antithesis of loving the neighbor as ourselves. It's dishonoring, wounding, killing my neighbor. By what? By shooting him or knifing him to death or what have you? No, yes, that too, of course. But by thoughts, by words, by gestures, and in actual deed, of course. It's hurting and exposing not only others, but also myself to danger. Still more, the Bible teaches that God looks into the hearts of us and regards the causes of murder and counts these causes and motives of murder as the deed murder itself. These are murder, therefore: envy, hatred, anger, desire of revenge. And the positive requirement of this commandment is that we love the neighbor as ourselves, as Jesus said in the parable, and in application of that parable, go thou and do likewise. Just like that Samaritan who showed compassion to the half-dead traveler on the Jericho road, who bound up his wounds, who cared for him, who spent the night with him and left 2 days' wages in the hands of the innkeeper to continue that care in his absence, promising that if that wasn't sufficient, he would repay on his way back. This is love, the love of God, which we must show in patience, in peace, in meekness, in mercy, and kindness towards our neighbor. We don't ignore him then, but we do indeed bind up his wounds and care for him. In the light of this, we'll understand that we too, according to our sinful natures, transgress this commandment daily, that we may be led to repentance and a life of grateful thanks to God. We speak on this sixth commandment as it requires love your neighbor. Let's consider the antithesis. What is the opposite of loving the neighbor? That first. And then we'll look at the positive requirement of this commandment that we love the neighbor. The antithesis, that against which the positive truth of God's word stands, as expressed in Commandment 6, is hatred of the neighbor. The question then becomes, doesn't it? The all-important, who is my neighbor? Well, everybody. Everyone, no exception. The man and woman next door, the black African American in the ghetto of the city, all people everywhere are our neighbors. But that's not the meaning of the term neighbor in Scripture. We may not kill anyone, of course, But it isn't very likely that we're going to kill someone, for example, on the other side of the world, or even someone that lives a scant 10, 12 miles away from us in the southeast ghettos of the city of Grand Rapids. We're really asking, you see, the wrong question. And Jesus makes that very plain in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10. The young lawyer tempted Jesus, didn't hear a word of what he was saying, with the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells him, "Do the law, love God and the neighbor." And the lawyer asks, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus' answer is given in the parable he proceeds to tell. A certain man fell among thieves. He was ignored by both a priest and a Levite. They came walking along. They saw him lying there, half dead. They turned away and crossed the street or road and kept on going without showing any mercy. A Samaritan, one of those despised half-breeds, if you will, a Samaritan comes along and shows mercy, takes care of the man. You know the story. Jesus then asks, "Now who was neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves?" And the lawyer is forced to say, "He that showed mercy on him." Now what does Jesus do here if he doesn't change the question? The question is not, "Who is my neighbor?" The question is, "Whose neighbor am I?" That's the question. To whom am I a neighbor? And Jesus makes clear, beyond any doubt, "I am neighbor to everyone without exception with whom I come into contact, whether that person be a child of God or whether that person be an unbeliever. I am neighbor to whomever I come into contact." That means my neighbor whom I must not kill is that other person in my life. First of all, the ones very close to us. To whom am I a neighbor? I, Professor Decker, to whom am I a neighbor? My wife. My wife. To whom are you a neighbor? Your spouse. Our children. Our brothers and sisters. Our moms and dads. Our grandchildren, our grandpas and grandmas. I'm a neighbor to all with whom I come into contact. Yes, it's the person or persons next door. Sure it is. It's the person with the same talents, gifts, and powers that God has given to me. It's the fellow that is in the next office. Or it's the one on the factory floor who stands next to me, who runs the machine next to mine, the one whose interests are the same as mine, my fellow church members. He's even the ungodly enemy who hates me and who would despitefully use me and persecute me. In a word, he is the person whom God places next to me and who crosses my path in life. And I love the definition that Reverend H. Hooksema gave us, I think, certainly in his preaching, I guess, but in his teaching as well in seminary years ago. He had it right on the nose. My neighbor is the man who limits me. Who limits me. Think about that. The one who limits me. That's my neighbor. To him, I am the neighbor. And God says, I may not murder that neighbor. What is murder? Well, its hatred. I think of Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Reka,'" and you and I read that and we say, "What in the world does Reka mean anyway? That's such a strange word." You know what that means, boys and girls? Are you listening? You know what Reka means? That's a senseless one. You say, "What's a senseless one?" Well, he's empty-headed. You really want to know what that word Reka means? It means you're a dummy. Now, who'd you murder last week? How about you boys and girls? Who'd you murder on the playground at Heritage Christian School? Who'd you murder? Who'd you say, "You dumbbell? What are you, stupid? Crazy? Nuts? Dumb?" You use language like that? That's murder. That's what that is. I didn't say that. Jesus did. Jesus did. You're in danger of the council. You call somebody a fool? Jesus said you're in danger of hellfire. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? 1 John 3, think of that. Read that when you get home this noon. "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." Verses 11 and 12. "And we're exhorted to love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one." And what did Cain do? He slew his brother. He killed him. Abel. Murder is hatred. And hatred is not just a bad emotion. It's more than merely a feeling. It's all that too. But it's strong dislike. It's loathing. And that's only the expression of something that is much, much deeper and much more serious. Hatred originates in our hearts. And out of the heart are the issues of life, Scripture says. It's to detest somebody, to judge that person to be evil, and it's to desire that person's death and destruction. Now, let's remember, there is a holy hatred. We must hate every false and evil way, the Scripture says. And Psalm 139 says, "Shall not I hate them that hate thee, O God? I hate them with perfect hatred." God himself hates sin. And not only so, but God hates the reprobate, wicked. "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Now you can mess with that. No, you may not mess with that all you want. You better take it for what it says in the plainest of terms. The children have born before they were born or had done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, it is written in the Scriptures, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." God does that. It's the murderous hatred that's forbidden in this commandment. That God says no. Its object is not the neighbor, first of all, but that neighbor in his God-ordained place, right next to me, limiting me, standing in my way, making my life difficult, perhaps. To hate that neighbor is to will him to be not there, not in his God-given place. And it gives rise to ways to remove him from that place, to destroy him. And it takes on a multitude of forms. And God abhors the cause, anger. There is anger. Yes, there's a righteous anger too. But there's also unrighteous anger. Losing one's temper, most often for no good reason. In rage, lashing out to hurt the neighbor. And again, our children can be guilty of this. With their brothers and sisters even. With their schoolmates and playmates. But we too, husbands sometimes, lash out against their wives. Yes, I've done that. So have you. I would challenge any man here this morning to stand up and say, I never did that. Wives lash out against their husbands sometimes. Then there's the silent treatment, huh? We don't speak for a day or so. Maybe even glare at one another. See who can hold out the longest. Knowing all the while, in our heart of hearts, it's all wrong. Yes, it's wrong. It's murder. That's what it is. Envy and jealousy. Oh my. We can be green with envy and jealous because the neighbor prospers more. He enjoys more respect, more attention in the church than I do. Is it not envy that causes so much of the killing and the fighting in this world of unbelief and sin? Is it not envy that causes the same within the church as institute? This is the root of bitterness and dissension that all too often disrupt the fellowship of the saints. Desire of revenge. Oh, we've been hurt. We've been insulted in some way by someone. He damaged my good name and reputation. And we're filled with the desire of getting even, exacting our pound of flesh, and may only be expressed in calling him Reka or thou fool. But Jesus says once more, and don't let us ever forget it, that's murder. God counts the causes as the deed. Even the deed takes on different forms. Thoughts, words, gestures. You harbor evil thoughts of hatred that perhaps you never express. But you do that anyway. You harbor thoughts against the neighbor. The Bible says that's murder. You can kill with words too, just as really as with a gun or a knife or what have you. That might be, no, I'm sure it is, the most prevalent form of murder within the sphere of God's church. Looking back over 40 plus years in the ministry, nothing causes more trouble than that. Words of hate and scorn and contempt and disdain, words of anger that cut like a hot knife and hurt a brother or a sister. James says in that marvelous little epistle of his, inspired by the Spirit of Jesus, James says the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Better learn from those forest fires you read about in California and elsewhere, or that volcano up there in Iceland, all that fire belching out of that mountain. Hatred. Yes, people of God, gestures, mere gestures. Hand gestures. You don't have to say a word. Or the accusing finger. Eyes filled with murderous hatred a contemptuous smile, a sarcastic remark. Suicide. Yeah, that's another form too. One's self-rebellion against God, killing oneself. Catechism says, and that's scripture too, we must not willfully expose ourselves to danger. There's thousands of ways to do that, I suppose. I did that. I did. Have no excuse either. When I got to Calvin College, altogether too many years ago, yes, there were ashtrays all over the place, especially in the commons where we would retreat and probably spend too much time with our cigarettes and pipes and coffee. That's murder too. The science is there, people of God. Say what you will. I'm thankful I had the grace to cut it out. I didn't do it. God did it. Without His grace, I'd be smoking today. It isn't just lung cancer. When you're 35 years old and you stand beside the bedside of a father who says to you, "Son, you got to quit smoking. I couldn't do it. And you're going to end up like me." Makes you think the next time you light one up. Does. And it isn't just lung cancer. It's that, of course, but it's also cardiovascular problems, heart attacks, strokes, and a host of others. You drink too much? If you wonder about that, you do. If that thought crosses anybody's mind, sitting in church here this morning, I wonder. The answer is, you've got to quit. You drink too much. How about drugs? You use them? You're killing yourself. That's what you're doing. And if you can't leave the liquor alone and you get behind the wheel, you're going to put yourself in danger, and that's murder. Yourself and others. How many traffic fatalities are alcohol involved with? Altogether too many. Besides that, dependence on alcohol causes a whole host of illnesses. Yes, that too contributes to cardiovascular problems. That too contributes to neuropathy, numbness and tingling in hands and feet, and eventually perhaps having to remove limbs. Oh yes, that and more. People of God, all kinds of ways we put ourselves in danger. It's all murder. The truth is we must love one another and ourselves in the right sense. We won't go into the two words that are used in the scriptures to talk about love. The most important one is the one found in Colossians 3. Love is the bond of perfectness. That's a very strong term used exclusively in the New Testament to refer to the love of God, as that love is expressed in loving the neighbor as ourselves. Love is the bond of moral perfectness, truth, holiness, the righteousness of God. Love is a bond that unites in a spiritual union that's characterized by the perfection of God Himself. That's precisely why the Bible says in 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. And I am indebted to my beloved colleague, Professor Engelsma, for pointing out many years ago when we corresponded by snail mail from Loveland to Doon, Iowa and back, that this is the only virtue of God of which the Scripture says God is that. God is love. Oh, He's the God of all grace, He's merciful and all the rest, but only of love do you read God is love. That has to be, therefore, the virtue of God. It is, too. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, the Bible says in Galatians, is love. And then all the aspects of love follow. But that text does not read the fruits of the Spirit are, no, the fruit is love. God's love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united in the perfect bond of everlasting love. No darkness at all in God. He's holy, He's just, He's perfectly righteous and good in Himself. And Father loves the Son, Son loves the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father in perfect love. And that God is love means that there is no love outside of God. That is, love can only exist in the sphere of God's own perfection, in the light. No love in the darkness of sin. Love is not what the world calls love, some silly, sloppy sentimentalism. That's not love. Oh, no. You don't find love in the world of sin. The world likes to speak of homosexuality and lesbianism with approval, as long as it's a loving relationship. That isn't love. That's the worst manifestation of the reprobate mind. Read Romans 1. What is AIDS? What is AIDS? Autoimmune deficiency or whatever. What is that? People of God. That's the judgment of God. That's what it is. Make love, not war. You don't make love. Love is. Love is God. God is love. The sexual revolution of today, you know what the Bible calls that? Do you? Are you willing to say it with Holy Scripture, even if it means you're regarded as an infidel by the world, as a troublemaker, as a radical so-called Christian sect or what have you? The Bible calls it lust. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, vile affection, the manifestation of the reprobate mind, men with men working that which is against nature, women with women likewise. No, people of God, love exists in God and only in God and by His grace among His redeemed. That is the love of God. And the sixth commandment says, manifest that love to your neighbor. Love your neighbor in the church, first of all. Your fellow saints, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Love one another fervently, 1 Peter 1:22. Show patience, patience, that's long suffering, and love. Love suffers long. Love reveals itself in patience. It bears with the brother or sister's weaknesses. It endures. It forgives. It's the very opposite of murder, which is hatred and anger. And how little of patience don't we see often in the church? How often isn't it that we're offended? And then we fly into a towering rage and refuse to speak with a brother or sister. Love patiently seeks out the offending brother or sister, points him to his sin, so that through forgiveness that wonderful bond of God's love may be restored. Love is peace. And peace is always the fruit of forgiveness. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Love doesn't ignore sin. Love doesn't excuse sin. Love seeks out the brother. And in the love of God, points the brother to his sin and says, come on, brother, let's go together to the cross. And let's seek, in the way of repentance, God's forgiveness. And the peace of God is restored. How much of the opposite don't we see in the church? Desire of revenge, oh yes, he's going to pay for what he said to me, rather than seeking the brother. Tell everybody else what a bad guy he is. What a sinner. Backbiting, slander, lying, speaking evil, destroying one's reputation and good name. That's all murder. We do it, don't we? Then you got all kinds of fighting in the church. People of God, the Lord does not command his blessing there. He doesn't. Love seeks peace. Love leaves the gift on the altar, as Jesus told us, and first goes and is reconciled to the brother. And love covers a multitude of sins, my sins, your sins, our sins. Not just one or two little sins here and there, but a multitude of them. 1 Peter 4 says that. Indeed, the love of God in Jesus Christ, covered with Jesus' own blood, and by his own anguish and torment on the cross, the innumerable sins of all God's people. And God says in this commandment, go thou and do likewise. And what a terrible sin when we hate those whom God loves, and when we refuse to forgive those whom God forgives. Love is meekness. Love is humility. Love puts the brother first and self last. If there's a young man in the congregation considering whether or no the Lord calls him to the ministry of the word, you better have this straight in your mind and heart, young man. You must love God's people. Yes. You don't serve in the ministry if you don't love the people of God. And in plain words, that means you will give and give and give and give some more in self-denial God's love of his people, even if you have to die for that. If you don't have that, please don't consider the ministry. Pride. Oh, pride. Putting that great big I first and the brother last. That's not God's love. Love is merciful. You know what mercy is? That's God's pity. What a wonderful God we have. Think of it. He pities us. He does. And in his pity, he saves us from all our foolish sins and wicked hatred. We are to love that way. And we don't glory in a brother's sin or in his fall. We bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, visiting the sick, comforting the sorrowing, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, sheltering the homeless, helping those in need. And it's showing all kindness towards our fellow believers, forgiving as Christ also forgave us. Now you say perhaps, man, Professor Decker sure emphasizes that love all the time, doesn't he? People of God, that's God's emphasis. It is. John 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment give I unto you." What is that new, that altogether fresh and lovely commandment that Jesus gives to us? That we love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. By what? The fact that twice a Sunday you darken that door or the ones over here and come into this sanctuary to worship? As important as that is, as necessary as that is, no. Not by that all by itself. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another. And then Jesus showed us what he meant when he knelt before the disciples, washed their dirty feet, and said to them and us, "As I have done, so do ye." 1 John 3, 10 and following verses teaches, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest in this. In what? They are not of God, who do not righteousness, and who love not the brother. This is the message we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know we've passed from death into life if we have love one for another. He who loves not his brother abides in death. 1 John chapter 4, he who says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. The truth isn't in him. People of God, this is utterly serious business. Where there is no love in God's church, that's a bad, bad sign. It's a sign that we are still in darkness. And it means we are liars and murderers. Yes, not living the sanctified life. So serious that the curse and wrath of God abides on that institute of the church that has no love. All the law, and that's the passage I referred to a bit ago, Galatians 5. All the law, the whole law, is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed lest ye be consumed one of another. Now that applies to the ungodly neighbor too. Oh yes, love your enemies. Who are they? The ones who curse you, who hate you, who despitefully use you. Love them. Pray for them. Do good to them. The Apostle Paul echoes the same, Romans 12. Don't avenge yourselves, but give food and drink to the enemy, overcoming evil with good. Doesn't mean we live in fellowship with ungodly people. No, no, no. We must not be friends of the world. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You read that too in James 4, the fourth verse. Neither may we murder the ungodly neighbor. Rather, we seek him out and we say to him, "You need to repent. You need to repent. And I warn you, if you don't repent, the wrath of God abides on you." We do good to him by admonishing him on account of his sins and speaking to him of the word of God, and also by the example of our lives. Is it possible? Oh, yes. Yes, it is. In love, God predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. In his love, he loved us so much, he gave us his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. The whole world of his elect. God loved us from eternity. God loves us at the cross. God loves us still. And through His Spirit, He sheds that love abroad in our hearts. And the fruit is, we love Him. And we show that love for God to the neighbor. Oh, I know, it's a struggle. It is. And every night, we have to get on our knees before we climb into bed. And we have to pray, oh God, be merciful to me, a murderous sinner. And in the morning, we roll out of bed again onto our knees and say, oh God, shed abroad thy love in my heart and grant that I may love the neighbor, that one who limits me, that one with whom I come into contact today, that I may love him with thy love for Jesus' sake. Amen.